Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to continue our conversation on the Constitution of the world, the Constitution of God, constitutions in general, covenants, contracts, all these things are agreements. And we need to understand about this because there's a great deal in the Bible and the teachings of Christ about making agreements and not making agreements. Paul tells us, what agreement do we have? In the Old Testament, we are told over and over again not to make contracts, not to make covenants with them or with their gods, with the inhabitants and the lands where we go. And we are warned in numerous ways, also by Jesus, not to swear oaths, which is part of many, many, many contracts today. And we are also warned by David in Proverbs and in Romans that we have to be careful of the table at which we eat because it can become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. And good ministers are constantly trying to awaken the people, to warn the people, to prevent them from stumbling. There are many ways in which you can stumble. And one of those has to do with a table being a snare. What you eat, what you consume, what you apply for, these may bind you in ways in which it hampers your relationship with Christ. And that relationship is a full and complete relationship that we need to cultivate in every aspect of our lives, not just on Sundays and Sabbaths, not just when we sing, not when we raise our hands and wave them in the air. That's not enough. That's not doing the will of the Father. And Jesus tells us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So we need to do the things that he says and not do the things that he tells us not to do. If we are doing contrary to what he said, then we're not following him. I mean, obviously we're going to slip and fall and make mistakes. But I'm talking about precept upon precept, principle upon principle. In principle, we should be following him as a matter of everyday policy in everything that we do. When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Consider diligently what is before thee when a ruler offers you something. That's what they're telling you there. And put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. In other words, you put some restriction. Hold yourself back if you have a tendency to take whatever is offered to you to consume. The benefits of a ruler. These are what you eat. These are what you consume. If you are given to desire such things, be careful. Because the Bible tells you to be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. And of course, that's why David says that table will become a snare. That's why Paul writes in Romans 11:10 and 9 and 10 to be careful, because this table may be a snare and a stumbling block. And your eyes may be darkened so that you can't even see how it's a snare. And that's where the ministers of God should come in. Men who are experienced, men have knowledge of this, and they're just here to serve you. They're not going to regulate you, they're not going to force you, but they're going to try to warn you and say, you know, look out, don't go that way, there's a trap there. You know, that's dangerous, you're going to fall into condemnation if you go that way. And they should be warning you at every opportunity. In the wholeness of the gospel, they should be warning you to not strike hands and become a surety for debts of others, because that is a dangerous place. You're binding yourself, and we were given liberty by Christ, the perfect law of liberty. Why would we go make agreements that bind us into bondage again? I mean, God did not send Moses to bring the people out of Egypt and then send Christ to start a church to deliver us back into the bondage of Egypt. So therefore, we should constantly be looking for ways in which we may be trapped or ensnared. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Made you go upright. He created a condition in which you had to exercise your God-given rights and responsibilities. You had to do what was right each day. You had to seek the kingdom and its righteousness in everything you do, because there was no other alternative. You know, the Israelites were not said, okay, here's a ticket you can take and go out of Egypt. They were kicked out of Egypt. You know, take your flocks and your people and everything and get out of here. And of course, that's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Everybody who got baptized could not go get the benefits at the temple anymore. We see that clearly spelled out with the blind man and his parents. They knew that if you declared Christ and were baptized with the baptism of Christ and John the Baptist, you were kicked out of the temple. You couldn't get the benefits. You couldn't go to the altars of Corban anymore and receive the benefits that were a product of the sacrifices of the people. Sacrifices which at that time were collected by force and not simply by free will contributions. That's what scribes were. They were accountants keeping track of how much you contributed. That's why there were Pharisees, lawyers. Woe unto you, lawyers. Place these heavy burdens on people. Because they had bound the people up. In 70 BC, they had made taxes or contributions that had always been free will contributions. They had become no longer free will offerings, but they had become binding taxable contributions forced into a central treasury rather than in the local congregations. And you now had a trickle-down economy where the widows and orphans were taken care of through this process of Corban. Blind men were taken care of, you know, needy poor were taken care of through this process of Corban. Everybody had to pay in, and certain men could tell you how much that was to pay in that you had to do, and other men could tell you how much you were going to get back in the ways of benefits. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. Why? Because it weakens you. It weakens you as an individual because it takes away your right of choice. You need to have choice. You need to exercise that choice. In God's kingdom, they took care of the widows and orphans. They did it with free will contributions. They did it with ministers who were only tithed to according to their service because the people knew how good a job they were doing. And that these men were like Stephen, look out amongst you and pick men you trust and bring them to us. We will pray about this and we will appoint them over this matter, because Peter knew that it wasn't right that the apostles, under the conditions of their ministry, should be handling all this money. Now, most of the money would be handled in the local congregation. You had a widow in your local congregation. They were taken care of by your local congregation. They saw to her needs. And why a widow? Because her family is gone. If the family is gone, then somebody has to take care of this old woman. If she's still young enough to get married again, they tell you later on that she should get married again or enter into a family somewhere where she can be of service. She shouldn't just sit around and get a check. She should be of help to somebody, be of service. If you don't work, you don't eat. But of course, if you can't work, there should be a way in which to take care of you. And the way this worked was exactly what we see the first century church doing. Now, you didn't have to go into the first century church. You could have been baptized by the Pharisees, by the baptism of Herod, signed up, pay in your stipends, and then you would be able to get your benefits from their system. But their system operated much different than the kingdom of God, which was at hand. And we see this conflict coming between the apostles and the Pharisees. And why was this bad, or how did this come about? Well, you made agreements with the Pharisees, and you were bound by those agreements, and you were bound under the judges of that system, who would decide what you get and what you give. In God's kingdom, you decide what you give, and the ministers to whom you give it decide what you get back. If you don't think they're doing a good job, stop giving to them. That gives you a tremendous power that you don't have in most of the governments of the world, which Christ's kingdom is not a part of that world. It's on earth, yes. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that the kingdom is not on earth. It says it's not a part of your world, of the world, referring to Pilate's world. And the word that they use there is organized system, constitutional order, or government. That's what it is defined as in one of the concordances. That's what that word means. And Jesus' kingdom was not of Pilate's world. It was in the world in the sense of on this planet. but wasn't of the world, as in the sense of the constitutional order of Pontius Pilate. He had no jurisdiction. That's what Jesus was saying. You don't have any jurisdiction over this. Thou sayest it already. I'm a king. There's no question about that. Thousands just hailed it in the streets a few days ago. Even when I was born, three kings come from afar to recognize that I was a king. Angels knew it. Shepherds knew it. Everybody knew he was a king. Pilate didn't disagree with that. Later on, we see, this is your king. He's not disputing the fact that Christ was king. He even made this royal proclamation, nailed it to the cross. Three languages, not some little plaque put up there by some guard. This was a royal proclamation on ebony wood, covered in white plaster with black letters, saying in three languages as an official document of the procurator of Rome, Jesus Christ is king. That's what he was. He is the king of the citizens of Judea, the remnant of the kingdom of God on earth. And not only did the apostles recognize this and go about preaching that there is another king, in essence, many people far north of the Roman Empire and to the south and to the east and to the west recognized in the days that came that Christ was king. Certainly thousands recognized it at Pentecost, because they knew if we get baptized, we're not going to be able to get the governmental benefits of the Pharisees, but we can enter into this kingdom that Christ has been preaching for years, and before him, John the Baptist had been preaching, and even Pilate agreed to. And they said, you know, some people, certain kinds of people, certain people that have the message of Christ already written on their hearts will say, hey, sounds good. And, you know, I'll take some of that. Of course, you got to take more than some of it. You got to take the whole thing, the whole gospel. In Deuteronomy 17:16, we see, but he shall not, and it goes on to say, cause the people to return to Egypt. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. The Bible is telling us that not only did God take us out of that system of Egypt where we were in bondage, but he's told us to go that way no more. Who's he talking about when he says, cause the people to return? Who might cause us to return? Well, this was a particular part of the Bible, this Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 17. And if we go back to 14, we see, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about setting up some sort of a central ruler who can exercise authority. He will have power over me. And we use the word king, but you could use a lot of things. You could call him Principas Civitas. You could call him president. If he has an exercising authority over you, then he falls under this category. He says, if you choose to have somebody like that when you come into the land which I give you, whether it's Israel or the United States or Great Britain or wherever, wherever you go, wherever the seed of Abraham go, wherever the people go in general, if you decide to have this person who can be a ruler over you, you have to remember some very specific points. He says, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, his government, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. Israel being the place where God prevails. That's where Israel is. It's not in a particular geographical area. Israel is where God prevails. That's what it means. And the land, wherever you goeth, that's where the promise was to Abraham, wherever his seed goeth. And we know the seed of Abraham is the faithful. So wherever the faithful go, whatever land they go into, these things apply. And some people want to say, oh, it's done away with Christ, but I tell you, Christ is in agreement with this. What Christ was preaching is in agreement with this, and we'll show you that. But we have to go this, paint this picture, you know, one brushstroke at a time. So what were these things? Well, actually, these were four at least, different conditions that were to be written down, and they were limitations that were to be included in a constitution for your leader. And if you write a constitution for your leader, you better know what these four conditions are, because that needs to be spelled out in there very clearly so that your leader does not do any of these four things that God, who is the same yesterday as he is today and today as he was yesterday, God said that your leader should not do these things. He should be limited by these four basic precepts. But we won't get into those right now. We'll get into those later. You know the area. You can go over there and read them. But you remember this language is a very pictorial language. It's a very metaphoric. And so they say certain things, and you can read it literally, or you can read what they're really trying to say. And there's clearly metaphors in the Bible. Some people say, oh, well, you have to read everything literally. Well, if you read everything literally, you'd get yourself into a lot of trouble. And we know that. And the problem a lot of times with these people who think that is that they take what they want as a metaphor and what they want as literal, they take as literal. But there's no way you will take everything in the Bible as literal. There's clear metaphors over and over again, because languages are full of metaphors. And they're full of idioms. They have idiomatic expressions that mean something very particular, but if you took it absolutely literal, you would not understand it. Like we have a metaphor for a ship of an extraterrestrial being flying in the sky. We call a flying saucer. Well, a flying saucer, if I say those words flying saucer, you think of, you know, the day the earth stood still and flying saucers hovering down and spacemen coming out. But literally what you're saying is a flying little plate that goes underneath a cup. And that flying little plate underneath a cup is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the extraterrestrial flying saucer. But if you take the words literally, you will misunderstand what we're talking about. I saw a flying saucer. Well, who's throwing the dishes around the yard? Well, that's a metaphor, you know, built into the language. And we don't have any trouble understanding it. But if you don't know where those are in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, you will misunderstand what is being said. And we don't want to do that. We want to understand what is being said. So this idea of constitution, we've gone over the definitions before, but it's an act or process of composing, setting up, or establishing a system of fundamental laws, principles, that prescribe the nature, function, and limits of government or another institution. This document in which such a system is recorded, and of course that's what Deuteronomy 17 is talking about, is recording these limitations and functions in that document that this leader is to read. The Israelite Constitution, and we'll go over just briefly here, basically said no central treasury. And you'll read that in there. He's not to accumulate gold and silver. They're just talking about a central treasury. And that is exactly what Christ said. Not to put your faith in a central treasury, where thieves and robbers can break in and moths can eat up its value. What's moths? How do moths eat up gold and silver? How do they do that? Well, because there isn't any gold and silver in there, and you're dealing with a system of inflation. And that's exactly what was happening at the time of Christ, is that Rome had already started it. They had started taking the silver out of the coin. So you'd have same number of coins in the treasury, but not the same amount of silver, because they had gone from what was almost 999 fine silver, pretty close to it, and they had dropped it down to, I think, Anthony and Cleopatra was the first one to start really debasing the silver coin in that particular era. And they brought it down to, I think, around 92%. But very short period of time after it had been cut in half, and not very long after that, there was no more silver in the Roman silver coin. It was iron. And inflation went from $6 for a sack of wheat to 120,000, I said dollars, but a denarii, 120,000 denarii for the same sack of wheat. And 120,000 denarii of iron coin, 120,000 iron coins for a sack of wheat. I think the coins weigh way more than the wheat. As a matter of fact, the iron would be worth more than the wheat itself under good conditions. But of course, they were under drastic depression type conditions by that time. And that was all within just a little over a generation that began to take place. You could easily be born at the time of the crucifixion and see the price of bread go up that much before you died. So that was an important thing. No central treasury where people could manipulate that. They could get a tremendous amount of power. They could steal it, whatever. And there were other central treasuries. Ephesus was one of the largest central treasuries in all of the Roman Empire. It was the central bank. It was literally a world bank. It wasn't just some pagan temples with dancers running around. It had the largest vault in all of the Mediterranean. And these are historical facts. I'm surprised that your preachers aren't pointing it out. I mean, you remember the apostles were accused of robbing that vault, the most secure vault in all the Roman Empire. So that's a very important aspect of understanding what was that conflict between the people preaching the kingdom of God is at hand and those people that were running the bank at Ephesus. If you look, go look on the net or in an encyclopedia somewhere and see if you can get a picture of the temple at Ephesus, and then go see what national building, governmental building today in the United States looks exactly like the temple at Ephesus. And you tell me if there isn't a similarity. That temple at Ephesus was built by over 127 different nations that were involved in that economic system. But that was one aspect, no central treasury. Another aspect was they were to have no forced taxes, just like they had in Egypt. Remember, Egypt, they were in bondage because they had to pay income tax to the government. That was called bondage. And the Bible clearly explains that a portion of what you earn in a given year had to go to the government of Pharaoh. And that portion was 20%. 20% of everything you earned had to go to the government of Pharaoh. And they called that the bondage of Egypt. That was the agreement, 1/5. The rest you get to keep for your food and everything. But you were in bondage, you had to pay that much. You didn't have a choice anymore. You'd given up that choice when you went into bondage, you see. You're now literally kind of a human resource for the government of Egypt. And you're back in that bondage of Egypt if you were under those kinds of conditions where you have to give up a portion of everything you earn to the government. That's the bondage of Egypt. And in that constitution that we're told about in Deuteronomy, we're told we're not to go that way anymore. We're not to return to the ways of Egypt, because those weren't the ways of Israel, which was the government of God, which is where God prevailed, because God didn't want you in that kind of government. And like I said, I don't think God sent Moses to take us out. Jesus came to put us back in. I mean, we may be back in that situation, or some of you may be. But that's not the purpose of Christ, and if you've been led into that trap again, into that snare again, into that bondage again, then your ministers have something to answer for, because they should have known better. Now, I know that many of them, their eyes have been darkened, they've been deceived, but now you're hearing it. Now you're hearing the wholeness of the gospel. Christ didn't want you to go back into bondage. He came to set you free. Isn't that what it says? That you shall have liberty. That was the prophecy. He was going to profess liberty throughout the land. You know, that's why Christians were being persecuted. Jealousy and envy. They were at liberty. They were able to make these choices. They had their own government. And we spell this out. And we'll get to that eventually and tell you how that government worked. You know, these are the paint strokes of the painting of the kingdom of God. That picture of that kingdom should start coming together in your mind. Tell you the truth, you won't see it unless you let God write His laws upon your heart and upon your mind. You won't see it. Your eyes will be dark. You'll hear what I say and you'll say, oh, well, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, that guy's all wrong. Oh, I'm not going to listen to this. Well, so be it. I'm not looking for those who will not hear and do not have ears to hear or eyes to see. My job is to look for those who do And that's who I am seeking. And that is who I am willing to share this with, this message with, this gospel with. Because it was shared with me. I didn't figure this out. I'm not that smart. It is revealed to all of us. And the fact is that those of you who hear what I say and are recognizing it, it's not because I'm telling you that you see this. It's because you already know it deep down in your heart. You're recognizing what I am saying as true because it is already written in your hearts and your minds. That's what's going on here. We are bearing witness. I am bearing witness to you. And by your agreement with what I am saying, not with me, but what you hear me say, you and I are becoming in one accord. Now, we have to do this more than just lip service. We have to do this in spirit and in truth, in word and in deed. Yes, that's what we have to do. And there was a way to do it. So what are some of these other aspects that were included in this constitution back in Deuteronomy 17? No standing army. Well, of course, if you don't have any gold and silver in the treasury, then you have no standing army. Because that army isn't going to work for nothing. Actually, the Roman army did work for nothing. Originally, the Roman army was an all-volunteer army. There was no central treasury supporting it. They started a temple called Janus, which was a bank where you could invest money in Janus. And then soldiers would go out and, you know, most of the soldiers, they weren't going out just to conquer people. They went out to an area to mine. They went to what is now Spain and mined a whole mountain out of existence. Why? Because they found gold there. And they they dammed up a river and made a lake, and they channeled the water down and ran it through tunnels, and they hired laborers, and they poured this water through, and they mined the whole mountain completely out of existence with hydraulic mining under high pressure sometimes, and they got tremendous amounts of gold. And that gold came back to the temple at Janus, and everybody who had invested in the project made lots of money, because that's what most of the temples were about. Now, there were some temples that had other aspects to them, yeah, and they had lots of strange rituals sometimes around them. But if you ever go to a football game, you're going to see lots of strange rituals there, and people wearing strange costumes and with strange religious behavior as they wave or whatever it is that they do at these games, and it looks like some sort of pagan ritual event. Well, of course, they had that at these temples. And you can call that paganism, but the essential purpose that attracted people was not simply bizarre behavior and statues. What attracted the people was profit. Romans were a very practical people. They were superstitious too, and there was that aspect of religion. But heck, there's that aspect of religion in modern Christianity. One of the other very important things we should look at is that there was no treaty-making powers granted to your leader. He should have no treaty-making powers. And you may not catch that when you first read this in the translation, but we can go into that in a great deal of detail at some other point in time. So these basic restrictions in the Constitution of Israel were there was no central treasury, which we see Christ agreeing with. There were no forced taxes like there was in Egypt. And we see that throughout the first century church. I call it the first century church, but it went on for centuries. We should maybe call it the first millennium church after Christ, because at the end of that millennium, there was a huge change. The corruption was always around, but it really made great inroads in that corruption around 900 AD, and that corruption got consolidated by times like 1060 with William the Conqueror and de Bullion and some of these leaders who really began to exercise authority. If you read the history of these guys, they're saying that they were constantly putting down rebellions. Well, these rebellions were people trying to cling to the freedom that they had enjoyed for the previous millennium, that these usurpers of authority, Philip and William the Conqueror and many, many, many others, were just oppressing the people left and right. And how did they do that? They got many people to take oaths and bind themselves to these people in exchange for benefits and protection. And they conquered one group of people after another. And why? Because the people could not come together under the perfect law of liberty. Because the people did not love their neighbors' rights as much as they loved their own. And when one group of people were attacked, the other group of people said, "Well, it's none of my business." And they didn't do anything about it. And we deal with that on a regular basis. Just recently, we had a mother who had her daughter taken away from her. Now, the husband's completely out of the picture. He doesn't want to be in the picture. He's been out of the picture for before the child was even born. But the mother had been very active in family rights and parental rights and had crossed a group of people. And they have just hunted this woman down to take this daughter away from her. I've known this family for some time. I know people who have lived with this family. This child is not abused in any way, shape, or form until the government sent more than a half a dozen armed men to a house of a former district attorney, where this lady was living at that house, taking care of his mother, who is 95 years old. She was taking a bath in the upstairs. The 95-year-old grandmother was taking a bath. And these people bashed in the doors, came in with attack dogs, pepper sprayed a woman who stands barely up to the height of my chest, and her 9-year-old daughter twice. The 9-year-old daughter was screaming in pain, and the mother was trying to wash her daughter's face of this pepper spray, and they were forced to turn off the water and pulled them apart and threw the mother down and bruised her severely. Now, the mother's not fighting back. I mean, she doesn't have weapons or anything like that. She wants to keep her daughter, and it takes 9 police officers to do this. And the daughter, of course, was absolutely terrified. Now, I have people who have been around for many, many years, and they say, "Well, I didn't know anything like this was ever even going on." And now they've gone to the court, they've gone and seen what's happening, and they're absolutely shocked and appalled. But the fact is, I see this all the time. This is not all that uncommon. It's not just in this state. It happens in many states. And when it happens, it is often terribly covered up. I mean, you would think that that might be a newsworthy story. Maybe I don't have all the facts right, you could think. But actually, I've got them down pretty good because I have lots of eyewitnesses. But the fact is the newspaper wouldn't even come and report it. So you can sit and watch your news tonight and you won't hear about these things. Occasionally, you do hear about them. But they happen far more often than they're reported. When it gets too blatant, too obvious, too outrageous, you hear about it. But you just hear about it, and then you change the channel and you see what else is on tonight. Because you don't care about your neighbor's rights as much as you care about your own. If they were kicking down your door, you'd be calling for help. I can guarantee it. But they kicked down somebody else's door a long ways away from you. And you didn't hear about it except on the news, and you figure, well, somebody will take care of this. But they don't, because everybody has become so apathetic. And you have to be as concerned about your neighbor. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. Moses said this. Christ said this. Nothing's changed. God is the same today as he was yesterday. You need to get involved. And that's what we try to help churches form free churches. And get involved. Congregations, form free congregations, and get involved. First with your own lives, the lives of your family, the lives of your congregation's family. You help one another. You be there for one another. You become strong in that union, in that congregation. And your ministers help keep you free in that congregation by many, many ways that many preachers are not teaching today. And you need to understand how that works. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about the fundamentals of God's government and the distinction between God's way, God's government, and what you think today is a godly government and is not, is actually the contrary to a godly government, the opposite of a godly government. the adversary of a godly government. In 1 Samuel 8:5, we see, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in the ways. Now make us a king, a ruler, to judge us like all the nations." Now they just want a government like the other governments. And of course Jesus says you are not to be like the other governments, because Jesus is not in disagreement with what we're going to hear here in Samuel. He was saying exactly the same thing, because he was serving the same God. He was the son of the same God who Samuel was a prophet of. And so they should say the same thing, and of course they said exactly the same thing. And your ministers are not reading the whole Bible to you and pointing out the similarities of the first witness and the second witness. Because you take those two witnesses, the First Testament and the Second Testament, and you put them over top each other, and what sticks up is the precepts of God, because the precepts are in both places. And you need to have ministers who understand how to do that. And that's what we're trying to teach them. So, "Behold, thou art old," he says. And they want this guy to have this power to rule and judge, set up judges over them like the other nations. Now, there were judges when Moses set them up, but it didn't operate the same as the other nations. It operated much, much different. And almost nobody teaches how that operates or operated today, because everybody is like the other nations. They have a leader who appoints all the judges throughout their empire. And of course, in the United States, we see that because the president has the power to appoint all the federal judges throughout the United States. And he has that power. And that's what these people are asking for, is someone who would have that power. But what does God think of that? Now, we know that when they talk about his sons, they're talking about Samuel being old and his sons. They were judges, and they were corrupt. And they were getting more and more corrupt because the people were actually corrupt. How were they corrupt? They were apathetic. That's it. Apathetic. They were just not seeing to it that these judges were not taking bribes and not abusing the people. And that's one of the functions that we'd like to encourage in people, that if you think someone is getting railroaded in the local courts, go down and check it out. Your minister should go down and check it out. Don't just visit people in a hospital and, you know, bring them cards. Find out when people are having their God-given rights violated. That's your job, too, as a minister of God, because you should be preaching the kingdom. And in the kingdom, you're under liberty from violation of your rights. And if you're having them violated, then something is amiss, and everybody should be concerned, because everybody should be as concerned about the God-given rights of their neighbor as they are about their own. I can't repeat that enough. The people were looking for someone else to fix things and were willing to vest power in that individual, and they called him a melech, a king, a president, a prime minister, whatever it was. He was going to have power to hold the reins of government, to exercise authority. And they didn't have that for 400 years, but now in Samuel they wanted it. It was the people asking for it. In Deuteronomy 17:8, we see, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates," within thy courts, within thy congregations, "then shalt thou arise and get thee up into a place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Now, what do they do when they get to this place? Deuteronomy 17:8, which is back there in that same area of Deuteronomy 17:14, they're talking about an appeals court. And of course, there was a whole system, and we won't go into all of it now, but there was a whole system in which that appeals court operated, and it involved the Levites, and it also involved, you know, the whole nation, because you would have this appeal. That's what the city of refuge were all about. is a way in which you could escape an unjust verdict from your local congregation who acted as the deciders of fact and law. These local congregations were literally the courts of any disputes. If you couldn't get good remedy there, you could appeal up one step in this network of congregations. You had congregations of the people and congregations of the ministers of the people. And this was the way in which you took your appeal upward. Again, this appeal is just to make sure that injustice is not done. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Those judges now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Now, how does covetousness make you merchandise? Well, that goes back to that same quote in Proverbs 23. It's expressed many other places, but I love that one. "When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats," and we know that that table is a snare. And what's going on there? He's offering you benefits. Where did he get the money to supply those benefits? Because he's a ruler now. He got them by taking that money or those provisions away from somebody else. And before we're done, we'll show you over and over again how this same message is repeated in the Bible over and over again. I don't want to just repeat those particular quotes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 and 17, we see, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." He goes on later to say, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, how do you get yoked? Well, that's contracts, covenants, agreements, applications, eating at their tables. You're snared and you are yoked. That's what happened in Egypt. They ate at the table of Pharaoh and they were snared in the bondage of Egypt. And we're not to return that way. And our leaders should not be creating situations in which we would be snared in that way. And of course, that's exactly what Herod did. That's exactly what Rome did. And it's exactly what we have done again. We have returned to the bondage of Egypt. So we shouldn't have gone that way, and we wouldn't have gone that way if our ministers were preaching the whole gospel of truth. And for centuries, we didn't go that way. Christians didn't go that way, and they were often persecuted for it. But they did rather well, because most of the people who persecuted them, their systems collapsed. Because just like Samuel later tells Saul, because you force the contributions of the people, your kingdom will not stand. It will collapse. This is inevitable. It's part of the law. It's built into the system. And of course, any system that forces the contributions of the people, it may take a generation or two, but they will collapse. Because thieves and robbers will break in, because moths will eat up their treasury, they will end up in debt, they will become a surety for debt, and their ministers will forsake them. And the gods which they have chosen for themselves will be the only ones they can cry out to, because they have already turned their backs on God. Now, is that true? Do we turn our backs on God by participating in these schemes that are contrary to the plan of Christ, to the kingdom of God, to the ways of our fathers? Well, let's see. We'll go on farther. And then Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And we should, unless we take oaths to the contrary. Because we need to make our yeses yes and our noes no, and we certainly need to make our oaths yes. And our, you know, if we say we swear to do this, we should do it. We should fulfill our oaths. Because God is a God of His Word. Why shouldn't we be men of our Word? But that's why we're told in Galatians to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again, we keep talking about that bondage, and they talk about, oh, well, they're talking about the bondage of sin. They're not talking about a physical bondage on this earth. Our kingdom is in heaven after we're dead. But Christ said, the kingdom is not for the dead, but for the living. God is not for the dead, but for the living. You know, you're under liberty in heaven as you are on earth. I don't know why everybody thinks you can do anything you want on earth, and then when you get to heaven, everything's going to be okay. The fact is, Christ came to earth because his kingdom's come when his will be done, and the reason it's not here now for you, if it isn't, is because you're not doing his will. Because he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. That's what he's talking about, entering the kingdom. So you need to do that will. You're not going to earn the right. You're still going to be a privilege granted to you by Christ. But it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. You got to be doing the will. You got to be doing it by policy. I also will choose their delusion and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Well, we see here over and over again that God wants us not to be entangled in bondage. He wants us to be under liberty. He wants us to be free. He wants us to have the right to choose. He wants us to be as concerned about our neighbors as we are about ourselves. And we are doing the opposite. And so, therefore, we have taken delight in what he does not take a delight in. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, and that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of the anointed is at hand. We are saved. And this is why they come into conflict with other governments. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, people have fallen away. For almost 1,000 years, if you read the book Thy Kingdom Comes, which I wrote some time ago and we published, it's actually on the net for free if you want to read it. It shows you that for 1,000 years, people operated much differently, had a much different form of government that was in line with what Christ was talking about. And we call that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven at hand. And it was at hand. It's not like what you're hearing today, but there's a lot of things you're not hearing today. But it is a very specific way in which people can come together and not forsake the coming together, but come together in the perfect law of liberty under Christ. And that's what the first century church did. And they did it just in the nick of time, because the existing system was collapsing in on itself. And it needed this other system that Christ and John preached, which was nothing more than what Moses and Abraham preached, in order to survive on earth. Under the perfect law of liberty. How shall I pardon thee for this, that thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods, when I had fed them to the full? They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. What is he talking about? He's talking about what we're doing now. That's in Jeremiah 5, verse 7. We've sworn ourselves. We've forsaken his ways. We have coveted our neighbor's goods. And we have gone back to the bondage of Egypt. And we have forsaken his ways of free will offerings. And gone and eaten at the table of a benefactor who exercises authority one over the other. Something that Christ told us not to do. Liberty is good for the soul. It is an essential to the growth of virtue in the soul. That's why God wants us to live under true liberty, not convenience. Convenience and liberty aren't the same. Apparent affluence, which is all we have because we're in debt up to our ears, apparent affluence is not liberty. It's just indulgence. Rome had many things to indulge in. They were great for indulging in things, and including the persecution of Christians. And that was because they began to operate under a different system. Early Rome was very much what Israel was. in fact. I mean, they, like I said, all volunteer army. They didn't have the forced taxation. Their leaders didn't have the power to make the laws that they eventually had. But Rome changed over a period of several hundred years. America has changed over a period of a couple hundred years. I mean, things change, and not always for the better. Is there no virtue among us, says James Madison? If there be not, we are in a wretched situation. No theoretical checks, no form of government can render us secure. He's talking about the Constitution. There's no way you can be secure in the liberties granted to you by God if there is not virtue amongst you. And virtue grows when you take the responsibilities that come with liberty. And you need to do that. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. So that covenant was broken, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, for every man is his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's in Jeremiah 31:31. And that actually took place at the time of the Pentecost. And we need to understand how that works, because it needs to work again in us, because we have returned back to the old ways. We have abandoned the liberty of Christ, and we have become unequally yoked. Now there's a way out, but the way is Christ. It is Christ's way. And we have to be doers of the word, not just talkers. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand that, and we need to do that according to this covenant. Now, the old covenant and the new covenant are really the same in precept, but Jesus just took it to the next level. You couldn't just do the outward stuff and get by. You know, not commit adultery. You had to not want to commit adultery. He says, because if you want to commit adultery but don't, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And the covenant he was making, he was going to say, hey, you got to not want to commit adultery. That's important. You have to not want to covet your neighbor's goods. It's not enough not to steal. You have to not even want your neighbor's goods. That means you can't ask somebody else to steal and then you benefit from it. You can't ask somebody else to force it from your neighbor and you benefit from it. You have to operate in all things according to the perfect law of liberty. You must glean in the fields at night amongst your congregations for your benefits, to help you with the education of your children, to help you with your health, to help you with your business. And this is all the aspects of the kingdom. And we'll show you how the first century church did this, and the second and the third and the fourth century church did this, and how others came in with another plan that drew people away from the plan of Christ. And we do this so that you can seek the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness here and now. And until we meet again, may God be with you and peace on your house.